Good afternoon. Nice to see everybody today. It's almost like coming back to, my regular congregation. There are congregations in Australia sometimes that get about as much of a visit from me that, and my own, by the way, that you get here. However, there are other people who do help out quite a bit. Though I will tell you, your weather is terrible. And the wildlife, according to Fred Whitlark, and I should, Oliver and Davina did a wonderful job. Please, we'll pass that on. But a very enjoyable piece of special music. But as Fred is experiencing the wildlife of Texas, Australia does have a reputation for a lot of batty, creepy, crawly, slithery things in which people say, I don't want to go there. Well, I don't know. Maybe Fred should read the book of Job a little bit. I think it's pretty bad here, too. In any case, it's quite extraordinary. We don't have, the only place we have weather like this is out in the outback. And it does get pretty hot. Now, we do have a lot of flies, I will tell you that. Cool weather, hot weather, it doesn't matter. And you can have where flies you would think normally breed, where you may have animals, you may not have a sheep for 100 miles, and there are more flies around. You wonder how in the world they get there. But anyway, that's the middle of Australia. So everything's got something we have to deal with. Well, enough of that. We need to move on into the message today, which I appreciate. I've been invited to give once again. What does it mean to overcome? Now, this is a very important subject. You'll find as we go through this, this is mentioned more times, perhaps as a principle or an idea in the New Testament than what you might imagine. However, it tends to be overlooked. It doesn't simply mean lip service to the laws of God. It does not simply mean going through the motions of observing the Sabbath, for instance. It comes around every week. It's not enough to simply know it. It's what do you do with it, of course, is important. Knowledge of the truth of God's purpose and his way of life is not enough. They have to be followed as you live in this world. This is not sort of an idea or a concept. You cannot just simply say, well, I believe and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior for the forgiveness of my sins, and everything is sweet after that in those terms. There is something that you have to do. The world is not conducive nor encouraging for you to obey God. In fact, in some times, the powers that were in this world were completely against anyone following God's truth. People were persecuted, and people were killed when they didn't go along with the world, or even with the accepted traditional religions of the world. There is plenty of history on that. Now, we are not in a situation where we are actively persecuted for following God now. But we must understand the cold hard facts of the matter is that the world still is not friendly to God's way of life, and it provides a resistance to keeping and obeying God. The culture, the practices, and what is acceptable by the society in which we live is becoming more and more influential. It not only makes inroads into our lives and in the lives of our families, but it is, in fact, attacking it. We have to understand it in these terms. We can't simply live in this world without recognizing that you do have an enemy. And the Bible speaks of that, once again, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it talks about the enemies of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, We have to, of course, deal with enemies in a different way, but they are enemies in any case. Perhaps you never thought, for instance, that same-sex marriage would become something that not just the majority of people would accept, but now the majority of Christians would accept. If you read the Barner Report, for instance, that gives the figures on this, 10 years ago when they did their surveys, that 40% of Christians, in fact, approved of same-sex marriages. And 10 years later, it's moved up to pretty close to 70%. All right, so we have a vast change, and of course, in the world at large, it's quite interesting. Once again, the figures are similar in proportion. Now, maybe we thought that a society founded on freedoms, where people can have their own beliefs and practices and live by them without fear, is a favored place in which to live than when a person is persecuted, that is, religiously persecuted, for what they believed. Now, when a standard can become a de facto standard in society, that is, what is accepted by the majority, you will be looked upon as out of step, and you will be seen as a threat to the new values that are accepted by that society. And in time, the changing society can be hostile to you if you want to follow a different set of beliefs. It simply happens this way. So we are told then in the Bible, in this respect, that you must overcome. And so that's one of the applications. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, where we read in one of the messages to the churches, he says, "Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine," I'll refer to that in a moment, "and have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." All right. Then he goes on to say in verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Now, here he says, these are a message to seven churches. That's a very interesting idea of itself. Why do we have seven churches? These are not seven different churches. These are the church that Jesus Christ built. However, you have seven stages of them. And you have seven stages for the very simple reason that one would not continue to exist for the time that Jesus Christ came, from the time of Christ and the apostles till the time that he would return. That would be 2,000 years or better, as we understand it, because he did say he will return. However, we have seven churches. Now, he is telling each one of those churches, I want you to take note of that. To every one of those seven churches, he says, to him who overcomes. Is that important? If he says it to all seven of them, it must be important. But we do see that there were some influences sufficient to thwart the existence of the church, to where you had a church that seemed to thrive at certain times, and then it waned. And then it almost came out of existence, as it were. And then something else started up. You have seven successive eras of the church in Revelation 2. Say whatever you like about that particular understanding, but the fact that you cannot and you did not have one that was able to exist demonstrates, perhaps more than any other proof that you may ever point to, that you do have successive eras. Okay. Now, Revelation 2 and verse 20. Let's see what he said. This goes back a few verses to give the background to the statement where he tells them they must overcome. Now, this is to the church which is referred to as Thyatira. Okay, this is the fourth one, all right, in the list of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So he says to them this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Wow. So, this particular church in the area or areas in which they existed permitted such a thing to take place. This may refer to something else, maybe not literally, but one can imagine that he speaks literally, that this was actually happening here. In any case, whether it was literal or whether it refers to some other degradation of following the practices of the truth, that it was not a very good thing that was happening. Okay, you would have to concede that. It's interesting, he says, you allowed this. What was going on? Why would they do such a thing? What would happen? I gave her time, verse 21, to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And we have an indication here that tribulation came upon the church in days past, perhaps because of some terrible compromises that were occurring within the community of the church. He says, I will kill her children with death. Now, that's quite stark, isn't it? I will kill her children with death. People don't think that God is a God, or Christ in this sense, because he is the one who is saying this. You have a red letter Bible, it's red. These are Christ's words. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, this is why God gives time. He says, I gave her time. God does give time. He's very patient. And the question would be posed, is this something that they will make some effort to recover from? What will they do? Will they continue with this practice, with this compromised belief and degradation of the original truth that God gave to them through Christ and the apostles? What will they do? So Jesus is telling them, in this context, they have to overcome and keep my works unto the end. Unto the end of what? Either the end of their life or the end of the temptation, because it always takes the form of some temptation or even trial, and one must learn to endure. And so, therefore, the idea of the word overcome takes on what should be understood as the meaning to prevail. One must prevail. All right. Now that goes with about anything that you and I have to experience. Difficulty in life, trials of life. We hear of people with sicknesses. I hope they will prevail. And certainly in their heart and in their mind, if not in their body, because to some extent the body is not destined to carry on, as we know, and as we all, as we're all getting older and we tend to experience. And so we can attest to that. But it is how one views this. You should not fail in your faith, as it were, or your belief, or your outlook, or your hope. You may have to prevail in that. You cannot allow the circumstances in which you experience in life to be one in which you succumb to, say, negative approaches or negative attitudes, in which it becomes very detrimental to your whole way of thinking, and you're not able to persevere or prevail or endure to the end. So you make statements to that effect. He who endures to the end. It all has the same basic idea of overcoming. It didn't say things wouldn't happen. He simply says you must overcome. Okay. And there are various ways in which, of course, that we do overcome. Now, there was a situation here that that church was either going to overcome or prevail, or it would overcome them. And as I suggested to you before, he is saying this to each of the churches, and why this may be one of the strongest indications that there are successive eras of the church from the time of Christ, as we see here, and in time, each church began to conform in some way to the world around them. Now, there would needed to then be other revivals to return to the faith once delivered. Let's notice in Jude, verse 3, there's only one chapter in Jude. And here is Jude writing very late, as it were, amongst the, in the life of the apostles. And this is the small book, a letter, just before the book of Revelation. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, rather, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints." What might one derive from that statement? Well, there could be something of a deterioration, as we say. "For certain men," verse 4, "have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, they turned the grace of God into license, as the original King James has it, and I think that has a better idea. Lewdness was, of course, included. The license, then, that the grace of God that people have such hope in, then, is then changed into an excuse for all kinds of unacceptable behavior. So he says, you have to contend earnestly. Now, you would get the idea that this would have to do with overcoming, wouldn't you? Contending earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." All right. So there was a saving out of the land of Egypt. And he says, I want you to take that as an example, that there was indeed a destruction. Now, this is implied back in Revelation chapter 2 that we just read. He says he will kill them. There is judgment. Make no mistake about it. We are accountable for what we do. And the insidious part about what we're talking about here today is that many times it takes place over a period of time. There is a gradual degradation of the truth that we once knew. There are compromises that take place little by little over the years, over the decades, and certainly from generation to generation, that somehow it simply doesn't continue. It is not held on to. Now, we should understand this in two respects. Before we proceed, let me explain here. We can look upon this organizationally in terms of what would happen to the church, number one. Number two, we should see this personally, as how we would personally, in our lives, come to the point of a compromise where we are not able to overcome the influences that impact our own lives. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Once again, you find where the Apostle Paul, just prior to his death, is telling Timothy, young Timothy, who had to carry on after him, and that's what the book of 2 Timothy really is about, and he's telling him of certain things he needs to be watchful of. It's a very interesting book. You have to watch for. You have to be careful of. And he's simply, in a prophetic sense right here, saying, here's what's going to happen. He says, but know this, 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, what does it mean by last day? Last days are used in different ways, by the way, in the Bible, in the New Testament, for instance, and in the Old Testament, by the way. The last days, latter times, etc., have to do with the very end times, that is, the last and the final prophetical events that we see primarily in the minor prophets and all the prophets for that matter, and in the book of Revelation and by Jesus in Matthew 24. These are last days, but it can also refer to the time of Jesus Christ until the time that he returns. That can also refer to a latter time or the last days. All right. I don't mean to get into it. I just simply want to point that out. But in the last days, and so Paul then is quite correct in pointing this out to Timothy, who right there in the around 60, 63, 64 A.D. sees fit to tell Timothy this. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here we have then a society that is rapidly forsaking values of conscience, values of certain standards that God himself enumerates and lists and it describes for us, that a lot of society did adhere to, or let's say endeavor to adhere to so much more, but you find something then going by the board to where this is not a part of a person's thinking. It's not a part of their behavior. It's we find things are changing. These are certainly trends, he says, and they are very selfish, inward, narcissistic type of behaviors and values that are being described here. And he says, you have to be careful because this, you're going to have to exist in this. Now, if you go long past the first century, past Timothy, young Timothy, and those who followed him and come on down to our day, how much more so? I think you and I can see this. Having a form of godliness. You know, there's a lot of idea of the spiritism today, believing in or certain spiritual pursuits and so on, because people realize there's got to be more, but not pursuing a God who actually exists, a person then who is supreme over this entire world and this entire universe, who himself has laws and who himself lives by and abides by his own laws, and who has graciously provided them to us to live by. And nobody sees God quite in that way. They don't want to see him or picture him as someone who is an authority or who can tell you what to do. Matter of fact, we have the idea, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll make up my own mind. As it says, people will be lovers of themselves, and so there are going to be pursuits then that people will follow and will give themselves a license then to do whatever they want to satisfy their own pleasure, seemingly that this will somehow solve their problem, fill the void in their life, and they will go more and more into the satisfying of the flesh. This is what the world is going to, and this is what we're told to look out for. Now, this is a fair warning for the kind of society in which we live in the end time. Now, I simply want to take a few minutes here from the Bible, to just give you a good example as to how what we're saying here, the principle of this, so affected people. There were pockets of what we're talking about, that is, men who were lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of no self-control, lovers of pleasure, anything but a respect for God. There were pockets of that thousands of years ago. Here we find the world so engrossed in this kind of thinking, it's quite amazing. We even formulate our laws, allowing and permitting a lot of things that God simply does not allow. This is what we're seeing today. However, thousands of years ago, there were pockets of it, and we can read of the effect. Genesis 19, one example, and I'm going to try to take 5 or 6 minutes. Maybe I can do it. Might take a little bit longer than that to illustrate the point here. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground. He didn't know they were angels, of course. They appeared as men. And he said, "Hear now, my lord, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night." He was a very hospitable person. "Wash your feet, then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Now, these were two angels that were being sent by God to go and see, is this correct? Everything that has come up to God. And, of course, God does nothing without a witness. He will have his own people do the proper investigation. So he says, "No, we'll spend the night in the open square." And he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered the house. And he made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And now before they lay down, the men of the city and the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. We tend to think it's the older people who hold on to the old ways. Here was a society in which we have this type of thought from young to old, as it says. People from every quarter. Doesn't matter. And they called to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Now, I don't think we have to go into any kind of an explanation about that. So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. And see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Does anybody see a problem with this? Has the world in which Lot was now living affected his thinking, where he was prepared to offer a mob of men to do anything they wanted to with his own daughters? This is quite extraordinary. Now the men step in. They said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting." I'm sorry, the angels didn't say it. Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they said, "All right, Lot, you know, you came in, and you've been telling us all this time that things, you know, he hasn't agreed with us and our way of life and what's been going on here." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 says, "Lot's righteous soul was vexed over the conditions around him." Are we vexed? Well, yes, we are vexed, but you can still be vexed and still be influenced. Yes? Okay, is everybody with me on this one? You can still be influenced and still disagree. And they said, "Well, you just act like a judge over us. That's how you think." Well, that's what happens when the majority of people go in a certain direction and you're in the minority. Now it's going to come against you. "Oh, you're just judging us." That's the accusation. Well, yeah, I guess so. You're going to judge it. You can judge between right and wrong. The condemnation, or whatever God then metes out, is a different matter. That's God's business. And how he does it and when he does it. That's not my job. I don't tend or try not to judge in that sense. But I certainly do have the right and the ability, with the knowledge that I have, and so do you, to judge as to what is right and wrong. And how you respond to it is a different matter. Okay. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Now, this is what the angels did. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here?" So the two angels are asking Lot, "Do you have anybody else here? Your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up and get out of the place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Nobody was taking him seriously. You see, it had an effect on his family. It had an effect on his family. A terrible effect. Disastrous. As we tend to see what happened to his own family. I'm going to go back to Genesis 13 for a second and just kind of give you an idea of where this tends to start. Genesis 13, verse 12. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. All right. Abram and Lot had to separate because of their wealth and their goods and their animals and livestock had grown so large. Both of them had done very well. that they couldn't stay together. So he gives them a choice. Where do you want to go? Okay. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, it says. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. They already were at that point, but that's where he tended to go. Now, if you pitch your tent towards Sodom, you will become like Sodom. Now, we should understand this. It's a fact of life. Now, make no mistake. Your life is either set to stand at odds against this world. We make our decision, and we do, to take on God's way of life. We're going to have to agree with God and live his way, or agree with the world and find a way to live in it without getting hurt too badly. Now, this is a decision that you have to make once you receive, and you acknowledge the offer given to you to be in God's kingdom. A compromise will not work. There is no middle ground. You are going to overcome, or it will overcome you. Now, he tells them, that is the church that we just read about, Thyatira, Revelation 2, to have power over the nations, you cannot give in to the nations. Now, in that regard, he's speaking about the Gentile nations, the non-Israelite nations. The kingdom of God will rule over all nations, both Israel and non-Israel. Make no mistake about that. And at the point in which he returns, Israel itself will have conformed to the nations around them to such an extent to where they are going to fall under the judgment of God. And so, therefore, the Bible prophecies of God refer to the world, not just to Israel. There's a lot of people want to limit their discussions or prophetic discussions toward what's happening to the nations who are the descendants of Israel. We have to understand Matthew 24 is a world picture. Okay? I want to simply make that point. And so too, you find the book of Revelation. So too, you find the minor prophets, even though Israel is more referred to. Still the same. We're dealing now with the world and all nations. But as the Gentile nations are the ones who generally did not know God's way. Now, for you to have power delegated to you to rule, you cannot be a part of this world. That's why you're being delegated an authority. Word power means authority. Exousia is the Greek word. Authority. Now you have an authority. Why? Well, things have to change. To him that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, it says. We're talking about the next age. The kingdom of God is to continue for 1,000 years without deviation from God's way, except for when the devil is released for a short time. But for that 1,000 years, as we are about to celebrate in the Feast of Tabernacles, you will find then an increasing development in the government and in the rule of God and with those people who rule with him of the way of God, and it will continue for 1,000 years. The increase of his government, there will be no end. You and I don't live in that world today. Now, you find then the churches who existed, who will exist for 2,000 years, did not fare very well for extended periods of time. That's the point I made. For the 1,000 years, it will exist without waning, but will grow in strength. Will continue for a full 1,000 years without compromising in God's word. He who overcomes will I give power to sit with me on my throne. Another place. This is why overcoming has to take place now. That we do this in the face of what the world tempts us with. Genesis chapter 18, verse 7. Just to continue the thought here. Here is the Lord with his two angels. They have gone on to Sodom, and the Lord stands in front, or let's say they stand together, Abraham standing in front of the Lord, says. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him. Now, this is very important. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the promises then that had been given to Abraham were going to be dependent on the fact that he was going to teach his son, and that that son would then teach another son, and then it would be passed on from there. It was dependent on that. So, and we heard about Jacob then, of course, in the sermonette, and how he had to come to the place where he was going to commit himself completely to God in his life, though he had certain struggles, and he had to be tested, as it were. He understood God was still with him, and there came a point where he made that full and that complete commitment. Now, that was the object of Abraham's teaching his sons. I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 2. Genesis 26 and verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, this is Isaac now. Okay? The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land. I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. He says, do this, I will perform that oath. Now, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that it is a reference to Christ through David, incidentally. And he says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and you, Isaac, do the same. He's saying, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Whatever allegory you want to make, let me just say, it's good to dwell in Gerar. Okay. Now, then you find then the statement over and over again in the Bible of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The three. In succession, then, who held on to and stayed with the laws of God. And they taught them. And Joseph was one who was fortunate to have been taught and took it on from there. Now, you were going to have problems, but let's notice the nature of those problems and how they came about. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. Judges 2, 6. The children of Jacob, or Israel, as his name had been changed, so the children of Israel, had gone into the land. Joshua had led them in. They had conquered the land. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance at Timnath in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Verse 10, when all that generation, notice, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and the Lord forsook the God, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They were supposed to overcome them, not allow them to overcome the children of Israel. You see what we have here? I think the pattern here is clear as to what eventually takes place. It's human, indeed. However, we're being called to something a bit more than that, than to simply be human. The anger of the Lord was hot against, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the land of plunderers who destroyed them. And he sold them into the land of their enemies all around about, but they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now, we have our enemies. Really, you know, we're no different. That we live in a world, he says, Christ did not say that we got to be taken out of the world. That's not what he said. He said we have to live in this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, in once that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is Ephesians 2, verse 2. Among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, we simply went along with everything else that everybody else did. Okay. We need to face the brutal facts, however, that the world not only affects us and influences us externally, the world is also in us. Oh, yes. Here's where the battle is. Here's where we have to understand that battle, and where we have to deal, we have to confront now what goes on in our own minds, in our own hearts. Now, so if you've been called then to the great purpose of God, you not only say, and some people do this, I don't want to be a part of this, so I completely still, I fully agree with that. It says, don't go near it. Just don't get involved with it. So as to where it influences you. So that may be something that we might have to do. But we have to also understand that the tendency is within us. Now, where we have to come to grips with what is inside ourselves. Let me just give you a couple of points here. Ephesians, well, I just read to you Ephesians. And then he goes on to say in chapter 6 and verse 12 of Ephesians, where you already are, he He said, but we do not wrestle. I appreciate the concept of wrestling. That was spoken of in the sermonette. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so this is a spiritual battle that we all have to fight. We have to come to grips with. The battle is within the current ruler of this world. And we must understand that there is a current ruler of this world, and it's not God, who wants to tempt you. He already has the seeds planted. We are by nature of this world. Well, we were born into it. And when we were born into it, we began to learn its ways. Now, once you come to God's way and he reveals himself to you, then there's a whole new different way of life. And we were deliberately, as it were, sometimes immersed. Well, we were. It was deliberate. Man was put in the same sphere as the devil. Really? Yes. Yes, he was. You say, well, it's not fair. Well, this is what overcoming means. Now, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13, it refers to this. 1 John 2:13. I write, 1 John 2:13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written you, young men, because you are strong. You're going to have some strength here. And we're not talking necessarily physical strength, because some of you say, well, I don't have much physical strength. That's true. So we're not talking about that. Because you're strong. And the word of God abides in you. That may be a pretty good hint as to how one must overcome. And you have overcome the wicked one. Now, do not love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There has to be a resistance to whatever may come in your mind that appeals to you, that you will rationalize in your own thinking, that it will solve your problems. People do this. They'll go down a certain track with any kind of addiction or behavior or wrongdoing in some way or another, thinking it's the way to go because it is dealing with a terrible void in their life, deals with something that they're always striving to be or to become, or they want to be, or something that they feel that they should experience, and this is going to be the solution. And there are a lot of ideas out here. Yeah, I mean, you really have to be on guard against them. Otherwise, they will eventually overcome you. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Anything is against Christ, his way. So if you're going to overcome the world, you'll have to recognize the tendency to follow the devil's advice, to solve your problems, satisfy your needs in the illegitimate way in which the devil is tempting you. Lust of the flesh, as we said. Anything your flesh desires. Anything that the eyes see that are pleasing. Eating. Oh, well, you got to eat. Well, eating still can be a problem. Alcohol. Drugs. Wanton sexual expression. The devil says, here's the way to ease your pain. And it does. Momentarily. Doesn't solve the problem. He says, you overcome it. You overcome it. You deal with it. You need some strength to deal with it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. Let me just give you a couple of ideas here. Proverbs 6, 26. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey on his precious life. It's only one thought here. But I want to show you that when you are overcome by whatever it is, here it's very specific, then you're nothing in terms of strength, in terms of character, in terms of your identity and who you are. You're nothing but a crust of bread. Can we grasp this point? It's either going to overcome you or you're going to overcome it. Proverbs 28, 21. Let's notice what it says. Proverbs 28, 21. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A lot of people show partiality. Why do they have respect to persons? Because there's an advantage to them. Something that's important to them. Something becomes important to them. And God says, if you're going to go get it this way, if you're not going to do what's right, but you're going to show partiality, and a lot of us are in positions to do that, if we want to. It says, it's almost like we do it for a piece of bread. Kind of shows you what we are. Now, it does take some strength of mind, take some character then, to have some resistance for what comes along in life, and it seems the right thing to do. Okay, we've got to be careful of that. Okay, this comes along all the time. So you either overcome it or it overcomes you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but that is used by the flesh to kill other flesh. That's not your weapons. But mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. That which resists God in your thinking. I'm telling you that there are plenty of things in your own thinking, or that will has the capacity to be a part of your own thinking, that will cause you to compromise. I hear the victimization talk so much. So, well, you don't understand how bad it has been for me. Well, there's a good one. You don't understand what I've had to endure. And the person then becomes a victim. Oh, they're full of pain. You can tell that. But this is the direction they go. And they all have reasons. These reasons are very powerful. Very powerful. Let me tell you something. You want reasons? The devil will give them to you. You'll have plenty of reasons to do whatever you want to do, to resolve whatever issues in your life you think you got to resolve in a way, in a manner, which is counterfeit. Now, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Well, I've already read that to you, but the pulling down of strongholds. All right. Casting down arguments. Do we have arguments? You better believe we argue. We argue with ourselves. We argue with God. We argue. We debate. We go back and forth. Will you overcome? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Wow. Now, that's a big ask, isn't it? That's right. This is what it comes down to. You're either overcome or it's going to overcome you. As I said, there's no middle ground here. You're going to be in charge. You're going to take control. You're going to do it with the power and the strength of God and become a person of strength in that sense, or it will overcome you. In one sense, we're all imprisoned in a world which is ruled by one who, from him, emanates evil thoughts and influences. And there will be plenty. If you are susceptible to any excuse or justification, it's easy to come by. He will give you one. And many times, we are susceptible to that. Let's talk about a few concluding thoughts here. We see then overcoming has a number of applications over the world and its temptations. Over what goes on in our own hearts and minds, over prevalent error that you might come across within the church. The church will have a way of compromising. In time, it's happened to every one of them. It's a fact of life, not condemnation of anybody or anything. I just simply state it as a fact of life. Simply the way it is. You live in a bad world. Over the ills and the trials of life, so that in all these respects, to show that holding fast to Christ's teachings are firm and unshaken. So there are trials. There are trials in life. You have trials. Yes, you do have trials. But how you handle them, how you deal with them, is important. Will you overcome? Will you take it in the right approach and, in the end, be the overcomer and endure to the end? Life will end. And I don't know how it will end, but it will. And all the while, we need to overcome. And what goes on deep down in our bowels, deep down in our hearts, in our thoughts, then, has to belong to God. So life then, and your life, may be regarded, and it should be regarded as a warfare. Thousands fall in the conflict with evil, but they who maintain a steady warfare and who achieve a victory shall be received as conquerors in the end. He said, I don't want you to fear. He said, I have overcome the world. Remember? John 16, verse 33. He says, I've overcome the world. He did not mean that I have overcome it in your stead, as some people say. That's not what he said. He said, I want you to be of good cheer, be of good comfort, take heart in the fact I have overcome the world as a man. Now I'm passing that on to you. And that's what he was telling them. So, and when it says we receive the victory in Christ, this is what it means. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, I'm sorry. No, I still told you wrong. 2 Peter 2, 18. 2 Peter 2, 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. Jesus says, I've set you free. And if you're freed by him, then you're really free. There's a lot to be said about that. To be free means in this sense, not to be overcome by the world. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than for the beginning. Now that's a sad prospect, but unfortunately it has happened. Once you have given in, it has conquered you. You have been overcome. Now, whether we want it to be or not, if we are called by God, you are pitted against the forces of temptation and evil. We're either going to be slaves of sin or we're going to be servants of God. Now, that's what's held out for us. Well, thank you for listening today. I hope the idea of overcoming and the concept of overcoming has become more plain. We then begin to see a calling then that, while it's challenging, it is also strengthening in the way of God and stands us in good stead for the wonderful future that God has for us.